Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12? Exodus, chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've come at this portion of our worship to behold the truth of Scripture. Would you take the Word of God by way of your Holy Spirit, and in the believer's heart this hour, cause a surge of rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray that we might have our hearts, our minds, and our spirit consumed, filled to overflowing with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We would ask that we might see Him. If there's one here that does not know Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, work in that heart and draw that one to Yourself. And help us to set aside anything that might distract us, and yes, at the same time, may people not hear a preacher, but hear the Word. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen. We've been studying the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. We began our study in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we begin with man, the seed, that God would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's indicated there by just a glimpse, a hint, if you will, that He would send the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3:15. We have covered the God-man, that He would live in Shem, Him being their God, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 27. It's a little bit of an obscure passage, but nevertheless, some commentators take that as an indication of the God-man. We talked about the line of Abraham, that all would be blessed, that the covenant that God had established with him, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and all the nations are blessed, how? By the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming and dying on the cross for you and for me. We've talked about the fact that as Abraham offered up Isaac, this will be a type, and I'm going to get into this definition of type in just a little bit later on here in the passage, but as Abraham offered up Isaac, it pictured the Lord Jesus' sacrifice to us. We said that in Jacob's ladder, we have the term gate of heaven. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this, of course, is talking about the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gate of heaven. The last time we looked at this was Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, until Shiloh comes. That Shiloh is a transliteration of the Hebrew. The New International Version says, until the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs, as it reads in your NIV. That then is a reference to specifically that the seed of the woman would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you look at the specific references that we've covered, primarily in Genesis, it is emphasized that He would come through the seed of the woman, the God-man, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So it's primarily emphasizing the origin and from where the Messiah would come. As we look then at the next setting or the next considerations here in the Old Testament passage of Scripture, specifically as we move on to the Mosaic Covenant, it's going to be concerned with what will the Messiah or the Anointed One, the One who is coming, what will He do for you and for me? What is He going to accomplish? And God begins to portray this in this next section. The Mosaic Covenant as it begins, and there's different types, there's different things that we'll look at here in this next section of the Old Testament. But first of all, I want to give you the setting, some background information in regards to type, and give you some conditions, if you will, in looking at this topic of a type in the Word of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam," here's the focus, "who is a" what? "Type, a type of Him who was to come." So when we look at that word type, a type, the Greek definition, it's the idea of a mark or a blow, a stamp or an impression. Some of the new shows that are on television, it seems like lately, if you get a hit on some TV series, then they've got to come out with version 2 and version 3. And it's like, how many versions of Law and Order can you make? And CSI and all those things. And then media or one of the station's broadcasters gets a hold of it, then they have to come up with their version of it, the military CSI. And it just seems to be, well, they got a hit, so I have to have mine too. But anyway, where I'm going with this, you get, if somebody hits somebody with their hand or a hammer or some instrument, then they go through the process of identifying what kind of knife. Can I match it with the wound in order that I might identify what is being used? And that's where this Greek word says, I've come and I've made a stamp, I can mark it, I can cause a blow and cause an indication of what might have happened, or an impression. An impression. If you take a Christmas time and you roll out that dough and you're ready to make some Christmas cookies, and you expect that when you put the star-shaped cutter out, that it will indeed be a star and not the face of a gorilla. It's going to carry with it the exact out. I'm just seeing if you're awake out there. You expect it that it might look and resemble the origin that is being used. And so it's an impression. It's a die. So, in biblical imagery, it is defined this way. This is a long definition, and I'll simplify it for you. A type is essentially a prefiguring of something future from itself. It is a person, an institution, an office, or an action or event by means of which some truth of the gospel is divinely foreshadowed under the Old Testament dispensation, a big word for times. Whatever it was thus prefigured is called an antitype. And you say, well, Pastor Dave, what in the world does that long definition mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. A type simply is a portrayal or a future portrayal of a reflection or symbol of the reality depicted. It's a type. Then, therefore, we've also used in biblical terminology this term, the antitype. Now, we usually think of that word anti as being, ugly, or, you're just against something, hardened, like I'm anti-war or anti-peace. But the idea here with anti is just simply the corresponding contrast. You would have the type and then that which would contrast, or the opposing thing. A plus might correspond to a... Very good. But that's its contrast. That's a contrast. But at the same time, what's happened is you have a something is stamped on top, let's say a die, maybe a metal press. You're trying to press out a sheet of metal and stamp it out and get a shape. And so you might stamp something, and the contrast, the anti-type, would be what was in the origin. So what's most important? I went all through that to ask you this question. If the type is merely the shadow of what portrays what was originally there, what is most important? The type or the antitype? The antitype. Because the antitype's the standard. Okay? If you've got a star, you want it to be a star and not the face of a gorilla. What's most important is the antitype. If we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is most important. God says, I'm going to give you a picture in the Old Testament in order that I might convey to you some spiritual truth. And He's giving you a word picture in order that God above might grant you some understanding as He communicates to you as a human being to say, I want you to understand this truth. And I've given you this divine picture in Scripture so that you might understand something of Christ, something of the Gospel, something in the future, in order that you might get this truth. Now, there are all kinds of pictures in our home. Some of animals, some of people. There's pictures that I have of my wife. Now, who's the most important, the picture or my wife? Yeah, right. That's right. It hurt. But if I took the picture out and I started talking to it, or I said, dear, do you want a back rub? And I turned the picture over and I start going like this to it, you'd be saying, you're really weird. It's only a reflection of the reality. But when we look at the picture, there are some strong similarities that I can say, my goodness, look at, I can tell you right now who it is. When you go to identify a criminal and you're given pictures of people and you're trying to say, they give you some old mugshots of people who've been arrested, let's say, and you're trying to identify who might be the killer, there's some strong resemblance there enough that you could say, hey, he's the one who did it. So there are some strong similarities, but not everything's equal, is it? You can't talk to the picture. I mean, you could, but you'd be weird. It doesn't talk back. You couldn't comb the picture's hair. You try hugging it, and it's just not as soft, you know. So there are things that are different. The only thing that you need to understand is not the thing different. It is the thing similar. So when you go back to Romans chapter 5 and you say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. When you look at the context of that in Scripture, what is being taught there? In Romans chapter 5, he says, Adam is a type of Christ. How is Adam a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5? He says we're justified by faith. Let's drop down there. But we were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now we're going to be saved by the life of Christ. And you might say, well, how does this work? Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So He says, therefore, He's trying to give you the picture. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. He says you can understand that truth. Adam sinned, you came from Adam, everybody dies, everybody's a sinner, death spread to all men. But get this. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, for sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Well, I didn't take the apple off the tree. Well, of course, we don't know if it was an apple, but that's always in the Sunday school pictures, you know. But I didn't take of the fruit of the tree. Doesn't matter. You're a sinner. Now, but Adam is a type of him who is to come. Here it is, verse 15, he explains it. The free gift, though, is not like the transgression. There are things different. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For in the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, this is the Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of the righteous will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So then, as one transgression, there resulted in the condemnation to all men. One transgression, all died. But even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, what's he saying there? Get the picture? Adam, death reigned to all men. But the death of one, justification shall be for all. Now, if that's the only verse that we have, we might end up a universalist and say all will be saved. That's not the case. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that not all men will come to Christ. Are there things similar? Yes. Are there things different? Yes. So it's very limited in the picture of what it's trying to accomplish. One man, death reigned. One man, how much more the grace of God that extends to all and abounds to many. So there's a picture, there's a type of truth that's being communicated. So now in doing this, let me also give you then some guidelines in explaining this. Types are a God-ordained means by which He is communicating to you to teach truth. If it is divinely instituted, we have to guard against the analogies of human origin. If it is narrow in its focus, and it has a strict application, you've got to be very careful in adding your thoughts to what that picture might depict. Well, I think it could mean this, and I think it could be this, and I think it, and you start adding all these things to things similar do not mean that all things are equal. The devil seeks and roams about like a roaring what? Lion. But did you know that Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah? Aha! Satan and Jesus are one. Wrong. Just because things are similar, do not mean in their types or in their pictures, you can't always put those things together and come up with some wacky conclusion. This happens a lot in Numbers in the Bible. And people can go off kilter very easily in dealing with numbers in the Word of God. So be very careful. But what does this tell us? You know, God wants to communicate His truth to you. He wants you to understand what He's trying to say. And in doing that, some commentators say, well, the only way we can come up with a type in the Old Testament is by saying if the New Testament references it as a type or a picture, then that's the narrow window by which we can only identify the type. There is disagreement among some scholars. Some say we can go slightly beyond that, meaning that if there is some relevance in the historical setting or keeping Scripture in its context, we can, and it has some meaning there in its context, then we can certainly use it. But it has to be relevant also in the historical setting. Is it prophetic in that it points to the future of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking now of the type, a type of Christ? And of course, type is limited as a picture of the type, or the anti-type, I should say there, when I gave you the example of Adam. Now I'm going to give you a verse of Scripture which will bring us up to speed of where we are this morning, and that is this. Oops. Do I have it down there? Nope, didn't make it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, here's the phrase, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Here's a New Testament reference saying Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So that would cause us then to ask ourselves the question, what truth does God want us to get about this Passover? Well, let's get some similarities here and put it in, or let's back up a little bit before that, before I get to the similarity. Let's put this Passover in the context of Exodus chapter 12. We go back to where it is instituted, and we'll look at that passage of Scripture as we begin this portion of Christ in the Old Testament. Let's get a running start. Exodus chapter 7. God instituted the plagues. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." What are the purpose of the judgments that he's trying to, that he puts forth upon the land of Egypt? So that the Egyptians may what? Know who God is. You say, man, that's harsh. Well, they're worshiping those gods, and he's saying, excuse me, I'm going to let you know who really is king in this town. Okay? I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Creator. And you're going to know this by the judgments that I executed. Why did he do it through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? And why did the other people have to suffer these things? This happens all the time. You might be suffering right now because of the stupid government. I mean, oops, that slipped out. But anytime the government makes decisions, anytime through history, it affects people. That's just the way it is. All right? Now, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So then came all the plagues. What happened? You remember the story. Water to blood. And you might think of and just place yourself in the land of Egypt and seeing these things happen. The frogs. The gnats, or lice, we're not exactly sure the exact translation of that term that's used there. Flies, the livestock that died in the land of Egypt, the ones who were out in the field killed. That was a great economic destruction. Boils on man and beast. Hail. Locusts, darkness. You would think by this time, you would say, I'm ready. Get out of here. I am done with you. Go. But God's not finished. He's not finished with His judgments in order that they might know, and He's not finished with the judgments there in order that He also might communicate truth to the people of Israel. When we open at Exodus chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of Well, let's go. He told this. Let's look at what he said to Pharaoh in Exodus 11. Now, the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from there completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark." You would think that when this occurs, the Egyptians would rise up and riot. If you had seen and experienced the dramatic miracles that occurred, what would have been your human response, A, against either the leadership or the people of Israel? You'd be really angry. And God says, you know what the resistance is going to be like? Not even a dog will bark. There will be none. And when you read this passage of Scripture, you cannot help but think of the great cost that occurred here in the death of the firstborn. And how traumatic that must have been. If the first plagues that were listed here weren't enough, surely, the somber nature of this last one would be an indication of who really is in charge. But what about the people of Israel? God had sent His death angel. God sent the death and would require the death of the firstborn. If that's the picture, death. Death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron then in the land of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, we read in your hearing this text. They were to take the lamb, Christ, the Passover. And we get to the end in verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So between the picture of chapter 11, the death of the firstborn, and the symbol or the action that they take to prevent their own death of the firstborn, is the picture for us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I will pass over you. Look at the similarity. Christ the Lamb. Christ the Lamb. On the month, beginning of the months, God set forth here the Jewish calendar in Exodus chapter 12 as they were leaving. He gave them their months. This is the origin of that. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. On the 10th of this month, each one is to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's household, a lamb for each of the household. So they were to choose and to pick out a lamb. That household was too small. They were to get together, divide up how much they think everybody could eat, so they would eat that lamb. In the event that any was left, they were to burn it. Verse 5, a lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old, and you shall take it from a sheep or from your goats. The lamb was unblemished. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb, a Lamb without blemish. What happened? That Lamb was killed, our substitute. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. They had to keep it, take it on the 10th. Keep it till the 14th. Why 4 days? I have absolutely no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. Some people have suggested that that was representative of the four generations. But look, I don't know. Doesn't say. Did they have to sit there and think about the fact that this animal is going to be killed in 4 days and yet care and take care of it? I don't know. But here it was. They were to take that animal, and until the 14th day of that same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, everyone is to take their lambs and kill it at twilight. There's some discussion. Someone says this is from the from like three, as the sun begins to set, until maybe five, let's say, in round numbers, you know, to sunset, or is it as the sun begins to set until it's totally dark? There's not a consensus as to what the exact hours were. But the point is, they were to kill it. They were to kill it. The lamb had to be killed. Why? Substitute. The picture is, he's coming to kill the firstborn. I'm going to put something in place instead of your firstborn. I'm going to place this lamb that's unblemished, perfect, without spot, and it's going to die instead. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the most important thing? The type or the antitype? The antitype, the true, the origin, the thing that's original. And God said, I am making a picture for you. The Lamb is dying instead. The Lamb is dying instead. Jesus died for you. That's the most important thing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For also Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, the unblemished lamb, the unblemished lamb for the blemished, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus Christ died for you, the Lamb, the substitute. Then get this. What did they have to do? The Lamb was the substitute. The Lamb's blood was supplied. That's our security. That should really be the broader section there. The Lamb is selected, the Lamb is our substitute, and the Lamb is our security. Those three things, at least, at minimum, from this text. The Lamb was selected, unblemished, the Lamb was our substitute, and the Lamb being killed for us, and the Lamb now is our security. Exodus chapter 12 verse 7 says this, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." It wasn't enough to say this, "I killed it, there's the wool, or there's the skin, or whatever it might be, that should be enough, and we're going to have pot roast. I've done it." He says, "You've got to take the blood. You've got to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost." What's the picture? The protection and the security. Because the text says, when you take that blood in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you. You're driving down the road and you see this red thing on a metal pole with four letters spelling S-T-O-P, and you're saying, "Aha! Go!" I wonder what would happen if they made yellow signs similar to yellow lights. But never mind. But you see that red thing on the side of the road, that is a sign for you to what? Stop. God said, "I am making a sign so that when I see that sign, I'm going to pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Death, yes, but the blood, a sign. When we take communion, the blood is the new covenant in my blood. And I'm going to give you everlasting life, and I paid it for it all, and I'm going to come again, and I'm giving you that everlasting life. Look to me. Look to me. And it is secure. It is secure. What happens? You go to bed at night, and a lot of times you have to go around and you check all the doors so that they will be locked, secure, locked, so that you're safe. The door was a sign of security, a sign of protection. Here, it wasn't a sign of entrance because the death angel wasn't entering, but it was a sign of security and protection. There is no other security or protection than the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual picture. And then what do you think you can do to add to that, my friend? Absolutely nothing. You cannot do anything to secure your salvation before a holy God. So if you ask someone, "How are you going to get to heaven?" and they said, "I belong to the right church," that's a wrong answer. If they say, "I've been baptized," that's the wrong answer. If they say, "I go to confession," that's the wrong answer. If they say, "I take communion," that's the wrong answer. The Old Testament is only a picture. It's a shadow. This is only similar to what Jesus Christ ultimately did for us. That's the reality. And if you can get a, if you can see the picture of what is symbolized in the Passover of the protection and the security of the death, the substitute, and the blood that secures your everlasting life, how much more the death and the shed blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own what? Blood. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. The Passover demanded a purity. We don't have time this morning, but it goes on to talk about the leavened bread, the unleavened bread, and the picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 in context when it says, Christ our Passover, he said, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Christ has made you holy in standing before God. Christ paid for your sin. Don't hold on to sin in your life. And don't make a mockery of communion, which is also a symbol of the type, the antitype, the reality of what Jesus Christ did for us in bearing sin in his body for you and shedding his blood for you. Purge out the old leaven. When you look at this story, ask yourself this: how serious is sin? Yep, pretty serious. Your eternity rests upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. Just as you would not think of playing with fireworks in a dry field in the middle of July in the state of California, do not tolerate sin in your life. Purge out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, a new piece of dough, so to speak, because you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Would you prepare your heart for communion this morning? And just pause for a few moments. To deal with your spiritual walk with God. If you're here this morning, do not think of partaking of communion if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. It is an open invitation to all who know Him to partake. Father, we thank You for how You so desperately desire to communicate for us. To us, would you take this message by way of your Holy Spirit and seal it, drive it home, fashion it in such a way that it would change us as God's people. Forgive us
for the hardness that is in our hearts, the toleration for sinful attitudes. How easy it is for us to shift into spiritual neutral and coast. Revive our heart and life as we behold Jesus, the Lamb of God. In thy name, amen.